All right. Well, it's exciting to see some new young families starting to come back to in-person. Welcome, if you're here with us today, and welcome to everyone here. I know there's several new people that I haven't even met here, so we're glad you're here. My name's Andy O'Rourke, pastor here at Antioch, and welcome also if you're tuning in with us online. Thanks for worshiping with us. We are continuing our series that we started a few weeks ago in the book of Acts in the New Testament. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts. It's about right in the middle of your New Testament. It's a long book. It's 28 chapters long. We're still in chapter 1. So let me ask you a question. I know the last 6 months have been altering for all of us, right? But you know, trips were changed, vacations were changed. Some of you didn't get to go on vacations or things that were planned. We had that too in our family. A lot of things changed. Did anybody get to go on a cross-country road trip this summer? Anybody still get to do that? A few people, okay? Awesome. Did anybody get to go on a big camping trip if you're a camper type person, okay? Several people. It's been a little while since I've done a camping trip like that, but I'll confess, I'm not a super organized list. Well, I make a list, but I wouldn't call myself a real organized person. One of the things that gives me the most anxiety in my life is when I have to use Excel or make an Excel spreadsheet. And if you work with me, you know that. But when I go camping or on a trip like that, it's one of the times I make a list and set everything out the night before. You know what I'm talking about? Everything out for the trip and trying not to forget everything. And then you go to bed and it's all laid out and then get up early and load everything up, etc. You make preparations for the trip. You make preparations for the journey. Now, some of you might just wake up and throw everything in the back of your vehicle and go, but that would really even stress me out. So preparations for the trip, for the journey, for the mission ahead. That's what we're talking about today. Making preparations for something very big, bigger than a camping trip. But we're going to look at how Acts 1, 12 through 26, it describes how the disciples prepared for their upcoming mission, their gospel mission that Jesus had entrusted to them. And we're going to see how those are preparations in our lives too, that should be ongoing, not just one and done, but ongoing preparations for the mission that Jesus has given us to spread his gospel, the good news about him, throughout the world. So the book of Acts, it's all about mission. We're seeing that as we're in our third week now. And if you didn't know, it records the first 30-ish years of the early church after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, which we saw last week. There's about 30 years, those early years in the church where the gospel was exploding. That's what the book of Acts is all about, showing us snapshots of what that looks like and really given to us to show us, you know, what is the church called to be doing? What is the nature of the church? What's the mission that God has given us? There's a lot of different themes, as we'll see as we get through Acts. The last couple weeks, we've been in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. Let me read those. That'll get us right up to speed to where we are today. So it starts out, and it says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." So the last couple weeks, we've been looking at this mission that was entrusted to the disciples that Jesus had given them. And that mission, it has a solid foundation. It's based on the works and words of Jesus, his resurrection. That mission also, it's launched with his ascension, returning to the right hand of his heavenly Father, seated in power and authority. Now, the question for today that we're looking at is, how do we, as followers of Jesus, prepare for the mission God has given us? How do we prepare? Luke outlines, the author of Acts, Luke, he outlines three preparations that are vital for the mission. And as I said, they're ongoing. They're not just for these disciples in this time 2,000 years ago, but preparations that are ongoing. Let's look at them. The first one is, we must depend upon God through prayer. We must depend upon God through prayer. So look at verses 12 through 14. Look what happens after Jesus returns now to be with his heavenly Father. It says, then they, those 11 disciples that were with Jesus, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room, up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So Jesus, you remember last week, they're staring into the sky. Jesus rises into the clouds. Their mouths are gaping open. They're like, oh boy, like, what now? Two angels appear to them and tell them, encourage them with the mission that they have before them to wait, to return to Jerusalem. And they remind him, they remind the disciples that Jesus is going to return one day, just as they saw him rise in the clouds. He's coming in the clouds in power, in glory, in authority to wrap everything up once and for all. Well, that has happened. Now they return to Jerusalem. About a half a mile, a little over half a mile walk back to Jerusalem. And they go to a place called the upper room, which we don't know for sure, but it's probably that same place where they spent that night before Jesus' crucifixion together, the Passover meal, the Last Supper. It's probably the same place, a large room that they were hunkered down in, camped out in, waiting, as Jesus said, for the promise of the Father that he would send, waiting for the Holy Spirit, waiting for power from on high, as Jesus tells them. Now, Luke lists off all those names. Those are the names of the 11 disciples, the 11 apostles that Jesus had chosen, minus one, because at this point he was dead, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, one of the 12 apostles that betrayed Jesus. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But look who else is with the apostles. It also mentions that there were female disciples there. There were women there. There were followers of Jesus, both men and women. Well, who else was there? Jesus' mother, Mary. She was at the cross with Jesus. Now she is in the upper room with the disciples, men and women together, and Jesus' brothers. Interesting. Mark 6, chapter 6, verse 3 tells us Jesus had four brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Now, two interesting things to note here about these names that are listed and the people that are there. Number one, the disciples, notice, they're not praying to Mary, right? Maybe some of you, like me, grew up in traditions where there were prayers to other saints in the church or prayers to Mary. They're not praying to Mary. Mary is with them praying to her earthly son, Jesus, the resurrected Son of God. Lord and Savior, right? Just like everyone there, just like you and I, Mary was a sinner in need of grace, a sinner in need of salvation. She's praying to Jesus with them as well. Second, you may not know this. I think this is interesting, but Jesus' brothers, they came to faith in him only after the resurrection. Did you catch that? It was after the resurrection, after Jesus has risen to the dead, that his siblings believed, which is a little understandable, right? All of a sudden, if your brother starts to claiming that he's God, goes into a public ministry campaign, etc., they were skeptical. But they come to faith after the resurrection and become very influential, especially two of them. James and Judas, also known as Jude, they write letters that are included in our New Testament. Two of Jesus' brothers, the letter of James and the letter of Jude. They're there as well. Luke mentions them. But the key sentence comes in verse 12. Okay, look what it says again. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. So they're together, men, women, Jesus' family, apostles, others. They're together. They're unified. They're not doing nothing. They're doing the most important thing. They're waiting. They're praying. They're devoted, it says. Devoted to prayer, unified prayer. So Luke, the author of Acts, he wants us to see that of all the preparations that could have been made, I mean, think about it. There's a lot that could have been made, right? Strategy, vision, how does this play out timeline-wise? What are some strategic things that we could be doing? I mean, there's a lot of preparations that could have been made. The most important one is what they're doing. Praying. Preparation by praying in a unified way, a devoted way, a dependent way. Crying out to Jesus, crying out to God the Father. The same way that Jesus began his earthly ministry. So as Luke said, Jesus is continuing his works now through the disciples. Jesus began his public ministry with 40 days of prayer and fasting in the wilderness before he was tempted by the devil. Now, the disciples are beginning the launch of the church in prayer. The Apostle Paul reminds us of something really similar, Colossians 4:2. He tells the church in Colossae, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. It's the most important work, the most important preparation for mission. Well, let me ask us, how do we need to grow? How do you need to grow in devotion to prayer? How is God urging you, calling you to grow in a devotion to prayer? What does that look like in your daily routine? What does that look like in your life? What does that look like for us as a church family as we seek to grow in that? It's the most important preparation. Well, let's keep going. Let's look at the second preparation that's vital for the mission that God has given us. Look at verses 15 through 22. We must depend upon God's word. So basics here, right? Prayer, the word of God, scripture. Look what happens. Verse 15. In those days, Peter, who becomes the really head apostle, chief apostle of the 11, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons, was in all about 120, and he said, brothers, or, you know, men and women, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. So a little refresher, if you didn't know, or if we don't remember, what happened to Judas Iscariot? What happened to the betrayer? One of the 12 apostles, right? We see in the Gospels that Judas, Satan was at work in his life to deceive him, to draw him astray, to use him as an instrument for evil. And Judas Iscariot becomes the one who betrays Jesus Christ to the Jewish authorities. He betrays Jesus right after the Last Supper that they share together in that upper room. The night before the crucifixion, he betrays Jesus. He tells the Jewish authorities where Jesus is going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. They go to arrest him. They pay Judas 30 pieces of silver for this betrayal. But when Judas realizes what he has set in motion and that he's condemned Jesus to die and that Jesus is going to be crucified, instead of a godly sorrow that would lead to repentance and faith, Judas is overcome by a worldly sorrow and grief that leads to destruction and death. He returns the silver to the authorities. He doesn't want that blood money. And in his grief and anguish, he commits suicide. We're told in the Gospels he hangs himself. Okay? And the chief priests don't want that blood money either. And that 30 pieces of silver becomes the money that buys this field that is known as the Field of Blood. Now, what's interesting is you don't have, if you look in the Gospels at what happened to Judas, suicide, hanging himself, and what Luke says here about what happens to Judas, which is pretty gory, it's not contradictory. It's complementary accounts that when you look at both perspectives telling about what happened to Judas, it gives us a fuller picture. That we don't exactly know all the details, but either he hung himself, the rope snapped, and he, you know, dashed his body on the rocks below, or he hangs himself, decomposes, his body is all over the ground, like Luke says. We don't know exactly what happened. But the point is, he came to a bitter end as both one who was prophesied about as the betrayer, sovereignly ordained, God ordained that would happen, but yet at the same time, Judas is a great example of God's sovereignty and human responsibility being held together with no contradiction in the scriptures, right beside each other. Because yes, Judas was the one prophesied that would betray the Messiah. He filled that role. But at the same time, he is held accountable for his actions, his sinful actions of betrayal of Jesus. That's what happened to Judas. But how are these first followers, in light of that scenario, which they're clearly thinking a lot about, the betrayal, Judas, he's gone, we only have 11 now, we had 12 apostles, what are they doing in that Acts 1 moment? They're depending upon Scripture. They're depending on Scripture. How are they doing that? Well, number one, they're resting in the authority of Scripture. You see that? Verse 16. Verse 16 is one of the clearest statements in the Bible showing the divine inspiration of Scripture. The inspiration, the authority of God's Word. Look what it says. Peter says, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, and then here's this phrase, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So they're in the Psalms, they're reading the Psalms, they're reading Psalms that David wrote by his hand, by his human instrumentality, and these, as David wrote, the Spirit empowered him, inspired him, so that his words were the very words from God. You have divine inspiration, and then you have the human instrument recording that divine word from God as inspired Scripture. They're resting in that authoritative word of God. But look at what else. They're also searching the scriptures. They're reading, they're praying, they're meditating. Peter cites two verses from the Old Testament. One of them is from Psalm 69. One of them is from Psalm 109. As he makes this speech to these 120 that are gathered, they're applying scripture to their situation. They're looking at prophecies that now are making sense, things that pointed to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah, specifically from the Psalms here. They're applying it to their situation. And then they're taking action. They're responding to scripture by taking action. Peter steps up and he says, hey, we need to replace Judas. The 12th apostle role is vacant. And we need to replace that role that Jesus set at with 12 apostles. Now notice the qualifications of an apostle here. Peter says, we need a man who's been with us from the very beginning. From the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. From when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, all the way through his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension. We need somebody that's been here through everything. That's one of the qualifications of an apostle. And we also need a man who is a fellow witness of the resurrected Jesus, that saw and was with Jesus after he rose from the dead, in the flesh, ate with him, etc. Well, let's dive a little deeper. We can't miss this, into just the emotional and the spiritual atmosphere here of verses 15 through 26. I mean, you could call it, I think Steve Treichler, he calls it this, the pastor at Hope Community, smelling the air of the text, like trying to really imagine and put yourself in what's happening here, right? The disciples, they'd been betrayed by a close friend. I mean, more than a close friend, somebody that they was like family. Judas Iscariot. They'd spent over 3 years together with Judas during Jesus' public ministry. None of the disciples saw the betrayal coming. Do you realize that? None of them saw it coming. Even that night before Jesus was crucified, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they're like, oh my goodness, is it me? Remember that? They're like, is it I, Lord? Is it me? None of them knew who it was. None of them saw it coming. They were totally blindsided. They had no idea. If you've ever experienced a deep betrayal and hurt by someone very close to you, you can identify with what these disciples are going through in this upper room together, in this time between the ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost in chapter 2. You can identify with what they're going through, with what they're feeling. I mean, when that happens with somebody close to you, it messes you up. Messes you up. They're messed up. They're dealing with it. They're looking at it, tackling it headlong, right? Everything that's happened. They're asking things like, what can we believe? Who can we trust, right? Do you really know anyone? Should I let people in close in relationship with me? Well, what do you do in those times? What do you do in those times? Notice what the disciples are doing in these moments, in these dark, uncertain days where they're wrestling with what happened to Judas Iscariot. What are they doing? They're looking to God's word. They're looking to the scriptures. They're opening up their Bibles. They're remembering what they know to be true about God, about what Jesus has told them. They're poring over the Bible. They're applying it. They're taking action. The two verses that Peter quotes in verse 20, it's no accident that they're from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Those are psalms of lament that David wrote in dark seasons of his life. That's where they're going to in this time, right? As they wrestle with Judas Iscariot. They're reading, they're praying between these days of the ascension and the coming of the Spirit. So what about us? What are we doing during those seasons in our life? How has God's word encouraged you? In times of dark discouragement, in times of uncertainty, in the last 6 months? How have you been encouraged by the words of Scripture? Have you been going to it? Have you been poring over it? Investigating it? Looking at what is true? Searching the Scriptures? Meditating on it? Letting Scripture guide you in prayer? It's in those times more than ever in our lives, just like the disciples were doing, that it's so important to come to the Word of God as a reminder of reality from God's perspective. That's why he's given us Scripture. The third preparation now. We have prayer, dependence in prayer, dependence upon the Word of God. Now, look at verses 23 through 26, how this chapter ends up. The third preparation that's vital for the mission that God gives his people. Verse 23, and they put forward two guys. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, so I guess he had three names, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, it was Jesus who originally selected the 12 apostles, including Judas Iscariot. Now, the remaining 11, they look to Jesus again to fill that vacant role. They look to Jesus again to select an apostle so that there's 12. The mission of the gospel, it requires qualified, divinely appointed leaders. Okay? Now, here's the thing about this passage. It's been, at times, in the history of the church, distorted, misunderstood. Part of what lies behind that is the book of Acts can be a tricky book in the sense that it's important to come to Acts and to ask, what is the difference between a passage that is descriptive, that is just describing to us what happened in this birth of the early church? What did they do? What happened? What did God do? Descriptive and prescriptive. Do this. Always do things this way. This is always how things happen, right? Sometimes, and you see this throughout church history, you see this in different interpretations, you see this in different denominations. People are coming to the book of Acts to try to ground the way that they do things or think about things based on sometimes things that are one-time events in the history of redemption, history of salvation, right? For instance, this was the only time ever that they replace the 12th apostle. This is the only time that they appoint a leader who was an apostle in this way. They need one spot, they put forward two people, and then they literally do something that is like rolling the dice to ask Jesus to reveal which of the two should fill the spot, okay? Now, if we're looking at it and saying, oh, that's prescriptive for how we are to appoint church leaders, right? It's going to cause some problems. And there are churches that in their constitutions, in their documents, their bylaws, etc., when they need to fill a role, for instance, on the elder team, if they need one person, they always put two forward and have an election, and one of the two makes it, the other one doesn't. Because of maybe passages like this, looking at it and say, oh, that's totally prescriptive for how we need to operate in appointing leaders. Well, could it be, and I think so, that it's more descriptive here? It's showing us what did they do, what happened, what did God do at this specific, unique, unrepeatable moment in salvation history, okay? But having said that, there are principles, timeless principles that we can see here, like the need for godly leaders in the mission to lead the people of God, and that are revealed and raised up and appointed by Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Those things are true. Those are principles that you see throughout the rest of the New Testament about leadership. So just a little, we're going to encounter that a lot. Just want to get it out there as we get into the book of Acts. What is timeless? What is prescriptive? What is descriptive? Etc. Now, a Christian is someone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their Savior, has a personal relationship with Jesus, has turned from their sin and believed in Jesus as their only hope, as their Savior, as the King of their life. And when you come to know Jesus Christ, you're included in his plan to build his kingdom. You're drafted. Every single follower of Christ is drafted into this mission to spread the gospel, to make disciples, to tell people about Jesus in both word and deed. And in Acts 1, 12 through 26, what we're seeing here is Luke shows us preparations that are ongoing in our lives for that mission, whether individually or as a church. We must depend upon God through prayer. We must depend upon God's word. We must depend upon God for qualified leaders. Those preparations are ongoing. Those aren't going away. They give us guidance as his church, even today, 2,000 years later. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the reminders that you give. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be experts in strategic things necessarily to be reminded about the most important things in the mission: prayer, the dependence upon your word, the power of Scripture, the power of your inspired word, the importance of godly leaders in the mission, in your church. Lord, these are things that we need to come back to over and over. Thank you for the reminders that we have here. Thank you for including us in your worldwide mission program, Lord. Thank you for that honor, that privilege, Lord. Continue to use us individually. Use us as a church here at Antioch in the small niche and role you have for us to play in your purposes and in your plan in the Twin Cities and beyond. And Lord, encourage us as we go forward in the spheres of mission that we have this week in our lives, whether it's friends, family, coworkers, neighbors, wherever we are, Lord, use us as witnesses for you. We pray this in your name. Amen.